All right, we come to Judges chapter 3 in our series in Judges. Judges 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations that the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. And then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out on the porch and closed the doors of the porch chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked. They thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited, and they were embarrassed. But when they still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed all at that time, about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. Well, literature is filled with hero stories, stories of great victory in battle, stories of great personal sacrifice, stories of wonderful compassion. We find them all delightful. Now, we too have our stories of great heroes of the faith. Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Knox, John Payton, William Carey, even R.C. Sproul, great heroes of the faith, all stood for truth and right against the pressures of error and compromise. Why do we like reading those kinds of stories? Well, they encourage us. They delight our hearts. They magnify God and His great mercy and the empowerment of His people. We'll come across hero after hero here in the book of Judges. But today we'll look at three. Now there's an interesting combination of things going on here. The Israelites are occupying the land, but as you recall from previous weeks, they were doing so in disobedience. They weren't completely driving out the pagans that were there. So God uses their presence in the land to test His people, to see whether they would be faithful to Him or not. It's not as though God needed that to know what's going on. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly that they were going to be unfaithful. But this will provide the evidence that He could show to them, saying, "You have been disobedient." Now, the people failed miserably. Text says, "So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to the sons, and the Lord served, and they served their God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." Now, I think verse 6 is probably stated a little more clearly in the New Living Translation. They say, "And they intermarried with them. Israelite sons married their daughters, and Israelite daughters were given in marriage to their sons, and the Israelites served their gods." So they intermarry, they worship the idols of the pagan nations around them, the very things God had commanded them not to do. The Lord warned them to drive out the nations because this is what would happen. And so it is. How many people do you know who once made a profession of faith in Christ, but due to the influence of people around them or the pressures of the world, they drift and they drift until there's no evidence of the Christian faith in them at all? Sadly, it's not uncommon. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. This is a really important point. The evil one wants you to fail as a Christian. He really wants you to throw it all away, like when you go off to college or something like that. Just give it all up. Give up on believing in the Bible. Give up on trusting in Jesus. What he wants is exactly what we see in these verses. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God." Like we said last week, remember. Remember God and what He has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be here every Sunday that you can. Be here to hear the Word, to remind yourself of who Christ is and what He has done. But beyond just being here, remind yourself every day who Jesus is and what He has accomplished for a sinner like you. Don't forget it. Remember it the rest of your life. Well, we come to our first hero, Othniel. Verse 9, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz." We heard of Othniel before back in chapter 1. We pointed out then that younger brother, as it says here, can and probably does mean younger relative, because Caleb and Othniel, different places in Scripture, it's recorded that they had different fathers, so they most likely were not, was not father and son. We pointed out that younger brother has that breadth of meaning. It doesn't exactly mean brother. So he went out to war He mustered an army, and he engaged Cushem Rishathaim. I'm really glad I don't have that name when I'm signing mortgage documents. Wolf said in his commentary, the name seems to mean Cushan of double evil. A rather strange designation, but perhaps intended to be an intimidating one. I'm Cushan of double evil. Don't mess with me. Mesopotamia is also probably better understood as Aram. That's how the Christian Standard Bible, NIV, and NLT have it. Mesopotamia is not incorrect, but it's upper Mesopotamia, up around Syria, in that area. If you can figure out anything on that map, there's a big blotch on there toward the, I don't know what it did with mine. You can see where Aram is on the upper right. It'd be up in that area. For 8 years, they were under the oppression of Cushan. Now think about that. The whole time of Trump's first term and all of Biden's term, being under the oppression of a foreign enemy. Think about that. We'd find that extremely difficult. Matter of fact, we'd find that intolerable. We're not going to put up with this. And this, these 8 years, it's one of the shorter times of enemy domination that Israel underwent during the time of the judges. So the people cry out. Their situation was probably quite miserable, so they cry out. But as we pointed out last week, this crying out was not necessarily a cry of genuine repentance, but rather a cry of misery. But even that, the Lord responds to. He has great pity and compassion for his people, even though their situation was brought about by their own rebellion. He responded and raised up Othniel. He goes to war against Cushan of double evil, and Othniel prevailed. Notice it was the Lord who raised up the deliverer. The text says that Othniel saved them. Again, that's better understood as delivered them from this enemy. He was in no way a spiritual savior as God is. But he did save them from the hand of Cushan. He ruled as a judge for 40 years, and they had peace with the Arameans because of that great victory. The victory that the Lord won through Othniel. Remember the Lord, remember Yahweh and what he has done. But then you get to verse 12. Look what's stated next. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. Now, Eglon puts together this three-nation alliance that attacks Israel. And remember that the Lord had promised them that he wasn't going to go fight for them anymore because of their disobedience. But notice also that the Lord raised up Eglon. He was going to come and bring judgment against God's own people. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites were brother tribes. They were the descendants of Lot by the incest with his daughters. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau and were always opposed to Israel. So Eglon and his forces prevailed over Israel and oppressed them for 18 years. We thought 8 was bad, now it's 18. And Scripture doesn't reveal the nature of the oppression. Clearly, there would be confiscatory taxes and tribute that had to be paid, some in money, but perhaps a good bit of it in produce and animals. So you work and you work only to have most of what you produce taken away. Most likely, there would have been troops around to help keep the peace, to ensure proper payment of taxes and that sort of thing. But just imagine that on a very small scale. Let's say you grew some tomatoes. Now, I'm a tomato. How many tomato lovers do we have? Oh, really, that's all? Oh. But you had this real prize on the vine. A perfect, plump, red beefsteak tomato just hanging there. And you planned for several days that when you get home this day, you're going to slice it and have a glorious tomato sandwich. I wonder if they had mayo back then. I don't know. But when you get home, it's gone. The tax man came and took it. Disappointment, anger, thoughts of rebellion, revenge would populate your mind. It really would. But think of it, that sort of thing, and that's a silly illustration, but that sort of thing went on a regular basis for 18 years. No wonder they cried out to God. I think we would all begin to cry out for the Lord to have mercy on us. Now, we might even begin to plot with friends and neighbors on how to stop it, but there is probably little, if any, access to weapons. There's no standing army. What can be done? And if something could be done, who would lead in a way to get others to follow? So hopelessness, discouragement, despondency would abound. And according to the typical pattern in the book of Judges, the people cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Like me. Ehud. Now, we can't judge merely by the sound of his name, can we? Or we shouldn't. Besides that, the Lord raised him up. It would take the power of God to correct this situation. The Lord is going to act through the courage and cleverness of Ehud. Now, he had the job of delivering the tribute stuff to the king. He probably traveled in a small caravan, especially if the tribute were crops and produce and animals and that sort of thing. But even gold and silver needed to be protected as he traveled. So how many traveled with him, we're not told. But verse 18 does say that he sent away those who carried the tribute. So there were some that traveled with him. Now he plans his attack and he prepares for it. He who had made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit long, about roughly 18 inches. Now, was he a skilled metal worker? We don't know. But he was able to make this double-edged sword, but didn't really have to be a skilled craftsman to do that. A kid with a piece of metal and a grindstone could do it. So he made one. What it looked like or anything, I'm sure he didn't care. All it had to do was do the job. Now, he had to conceal it in order to get next to the king, so he bound it to his right side under his clothes. Now, most people today, and I'm sure back then, were right-handed, but we're told Ehud was a lefty. The sword most likely be on the inside of his thigh so it wouldn't show as a bulge on the on his robe or something like that, so inside of his thigh. So the inside, the righty, if you're going to grab it with your right hand, you're going to grab it from your left thigh. If you're going to grab it with your left hand, you're going to grab it from your right thigh. So his concealing of the sword worked well. So he and his tribute-bearing band traveled to Eglon, king of Moab. Now he had already captured, the text says, City of Palms. That's the same place as Jericho. So he goes there. It seems that Eglon probably set up some sort of capital there in Jericho. And it emphasized the fact that Eglon was a very fat man. Eglon and his men make the payment and then leave. Wolf gives us this geographic comment. He says, the idols that it speaks of in verse 19 most likely were a well-known landmark, though the reference may actually be to stone quarries. That's another possible translation, rather than idols. The Gilgal located near this landmark is perhaps the one mentioned in Joshua 15:7 on the border between Benjamin and Judah. It lies between Jericho and Jerusalem, north of the pass of Adumim, whereas the more famous Gilgal is east of Jericho and not on the way to the hill country. Now, since we don't know exactly where that landmark is, we can't be sure how far they traveled before Ehud turned back. But he sends the rest of them on their way, and Ehud turns back to Eglon's palace. Verse 19, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, the king, commanded, "Silence!" And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. His plot is working perfectly. Now, we're not told if Ehud requested Eglon's attendants to dismiss, but they were. That's great. That's perfect. The word translated message could also be translated thing. So, I have a secret thing for you, or I have a secret message for you. Either way, Eglon draws near to Ehud, either to see the secret thing or to hear the secret message. And at that point, Ehud grabs his homemade sword and plunges it into Eglon's gut. Remember, the text had said Eglon was a very fat man. He stabbed him, and the whole sword and handle and everything went in. And fat covered it up. Ehud couldn't remove it. So he came out his back, lacerated his intestines, and he died there. Now, Ehud locked the chamber door, sneaked out. Eglon's attendants thought he was relieving himself, so they delayed, which gave Ehud time to escape. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down to him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So he quickly mustered as an army, and they go block the way of the Moabites getting back across the Jordan. Now, once their king was killed, they had no leader. I'm sure things were all disheveled, and they desired to retreat, but they couldn't. So they went down there at the fords of the Jordan, and there Ehud and his army killed about 10,000 Moabites. It notes that they were strong, able-bodied men. Not one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Must have been a significant defeat. So the Lord heard their cry of distress, raised up Ehud, defeated the Moabite coalition, and gave them peace for 80 years. Oppressed for 18, peace for 80. Kind of speaks of the nature of God's grace, doesn't it? This was God's work out of mercy for his rebellious people. Now, we're not given a time frame here, but verse 31 says, "After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, he also saved Israel." Boy, I wish we had more information on this guy. Like half a chapter or so. I love his name. His name just sounds like a superhero, doesn't it? Shamgar the Dominant, starring who? Arnold Schwarzenegger or something. The heroic tales of Shamgar and his ox goad. Shamgar, the one-man wrecking crew. Now, since we have so little information, speculation about him has arisen. Now, his name means stranger in the land. So most likely, he was a Gentile, possibly a Canaanite, a Hurrian, a Hittite maybe. And we're told that he was the son of Anath. Anath was the name of a pagan goddess of war, a consort of Baal. She was quite popular among the Canaanites. So it's not surprising that people would give that name to their children. But in ancient times, the theory arose that Shamgar was a demigod, actual offspring of that goddess. What did I say about speculation? Yeah, that's speculation, and it's clearly not the case. Now, there's debate on whether he was a great warrior or just a farmer. The weapon seems to say that he was a farmer. Why would a great warrior go into battle with an ox goad? Wouldn't he use a sword or a spear, you would think? And what we can tell from our text is he went up against a battalion of Philistines with an ox goad, and it sounds like he did it himself. Now, there's two types of ox goads. One's simply a pointed stick, usually 7-8 feet long, and you use that to poke your ox when you want to get him going. But the other kind had a metal end on it. Some looked more like an axe, some kind of like a shepherd's crook. We don't know what he had. That's all he had. Now, if he was a Gentile, he had obviously come into contact with God's people, and he learned about Yahweh and sought to serve him. He steps up in great faith and bring God's judgment onto the Philistines. They were oppressing the Israelites, and God uses him to deliver them. He delivered Israel out from under that oppression. The meaning of saved here, as elsewhere, is more the idea of delivering. And this is a great deliverance used by a man empowered by God. Now, we're not told how long the Philistines had oppressed Israel, nor are we told how long the deliverance lasted until the next enemy came around. But what do we learn from these three deliverers? Now, the people continued in regular rebellion and sin. God hears their cry. He responds in mercy to that cry, delivers them using these three guys and various means. The oppressor is defeated. Israel lives in freedom again. As I said, these are hero stories. But God is the ultimate hero. God raises up the deliverer. God gives the victory to him so that his people could be free from pagan oppression. Now we too are under the oppression of sin from the world. From the world, the flesh, the devil, you name it, it's always coming at us. How often we falter and fail. As we said last week, we forget who God is. We forget what he has done. But that's not the whole story. Because of what Christ has done for us, and by the work of the Spirit, believers are now dead to sin, we are told. We can conquer it. We don't have to continue on the same path. But there's better news even than that. Christ has completely conquered it for us. He paid for it on the cross. He purchased us in his own blood to have free acceptance with God, full and free forever. We're forgiven in him. We're declared righteous. God's anger about our sin was poured out on Jesus. And now he has none for the one who believes in Christ. Our oppressor is defeated. And we are free to serve God, fully forgiven by faith in Christ. He continues to deal with us in mercy and grace. Through all of our fumblings, all of our failings, he's still there in mercy and grace and love. He showed pity to his people of old, so he shows steadfast love to us today. Let's come to his table.